The King James Version, its tradition, its text, and translation. This year marks the 400th anniversary of the first edition of the King James Version. From its inception to this anniversary, the King James Version testifies to the unfailing providence of God in preserving His Word and providing a vehicle for disseminating that Word to the entire English-speaking world. The influence of the KJV is incalculable. It helped shape the very language into which it was translated. It became the principal primer for learning. For many, to learn to read was with a view to learning to read the Bible. And although the incentive to literacy is now more secular than sacred, familiarity with the language of the King James Version is still an important component in literary education. Its mark on the English language is immeasurable in terms of its classic literature, idioms that are so commonly used even in everyday speech. In addition, and most significantly, the King James Version served the advance of Christ's kingdom wherever English was spoken and read. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And for centuries, for English-speaking people, the word that was heard that led to that faith came from the King James Version. Although aspects of the English language have changed over the 400 years, causing many today to regard the AV as a venerated but irrelevant relic, the value, influence, accuracy, beauty, and understandability of the KJV remain. Notwithstanding its old age, there is no good reason to disregard it or to relegate it to the past. So in this anniversary year, reflecting on the history, the influence, and the reliability of the Authorized Version is in order. Its tradition is rich, its textual basis is verifiably sure, and its translation is accurate. In every way, the King James Version is an outstanding version of the Scripture, worthy of continued use, as well as historic veneration. Let me then address first the issue of tradition. As is so often the case regarding the workings of divine providence, events and circumstances affirm God's control in using obstacles and opposition to accomplish His purpose in such a way that all glory is His. The history of the English Bible, culminating in the publication of the KJV, is checkered with human hindrances and divine superintendence. The translators of the KJV stood on the shoulders of those who, often in peril of their lives, labored to bring God's Word to public domain from the secrecy and the seclusion of Romish control. The Word of God fueled the Reformation. And as the fires of Reformation spread, so did the want of the Scriptures. Without controversy, the work of William Tyndale laid the foundation upon which others built, including the translators of the King James Bible. Charged with heresy and warned not to preach in public, Tyndale was driven by his desire to see the Bible translated into English so that every man could read God's Word for himself. In response to a priest attacking his doctrine, Tyndale uttered his now famous words, "If God spare my life before long, I shall cause a plowboy to know the Scriptures better than you." God did not spare his life long enough to see that prophecy fulfilled, but the Lord did spare him long enough to set in motion the means whereby his desire was fulfilled exceedingly, abundantly more than he could ever have dreamed. His translation influenced the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the King James Bible. It is commonly calculated that 90% of Tyndale's Bible has been preserved in the Authorized Version. With the widespread acceptance and use of the KJV, Tyndale's prediction was fulfilled way beyond the field of any given plowboy to every place on the planet where English is spoken or read. A work begun under the threat of persecution, that would be the human hindrance, prospered being preserved and blessed by God, the divine superintendence. Although each of the antecedent English Bibles has its own story generating praise for God's good providence in making his word accessible, the production of the King James Version is a testimony to the way that God uses the hostility of men to accomplish his purpose. If not a matter of overturning outright hostility, it certainly illustrates God's turning a king's heart to achieve an end not in the mind of the king himself. In many ways, King James was an unlikely character to be associated with a Bible so singularly blessed by God. The son of Mary, Queen of Scots, James was awkward as a youth and not particularly regal as an adult. But regardless of his less than commanding appearance and demeanor, he followed his mother's rival, Queen Elizabeth, to the throne of England. Behind his back, of course, it was heard around England that King Elizabeth was going to be followed by Queen James. However, what he lacked in regal bearing, he made up in intellectual accomplishment. He was well trained in the classics and even had hands-on experience in biblical studies, including translation. The relationship between church and state was the pressing issue from the beginning of his monarchy. At the beginning of his reign, a group of Puritan ministers presented him with a petition requesting that certain concerns about the church be resolved. After delay caused by a deadly epidemic in the country, the Hampton Court Conference convened in 1604 to address the concerns. For the most part, the conference failed to resolve any issues. But on the last day, John Reynolds made a most unexpected proposal. Reynolds was a Puritan, a Hebrew scholar, the president of Corpus Christi College at Oxford, and not particularly liked by the king. He proposed that a translation of the scripture be made that would be acceptable to all Protestants. Some summarily dismissed the suggestion because there were already multiple versions available and some remarkably good. Surprisingly, however, James was favorable to the proposal, and he gave his moral, although not his financial, support to the project. But he did so with a couple of caveats that give some insight into the reason for his support. James had a deep disdain for the Geneva Bible, which he considered to be the worst of all of the English translations. His disdain was not so much for the translation, but for the notes, some of which were interpreted to be subversive to the monarchy and the state church. Consequently, he sanctioned the project so long as there would be no notes and nothing that would promote Puritan or Calvinistic doctrine. So ironically, the king's hatred of doctrines that we hold dear led to the translation of the Bible that we now cherish. What an example this is of God's turning the heart of a king. The operation of divine providence ruled the entire project. Without that divine superintendence, the work would never have been completed. The planned procedure, humanly speaking, did not have much prospect for success. It was going to be a committee project. Whereas earlier English versions were the works of individuals, often laboring in secrecy in peril of their lives, this was going to be a collaborative effort of 47 scholars and churchmen divided into six groups, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster. The chance of any two scholars agreeing on anything is slim. Multiply that slim chance by the number of scholars within each group, and then factor in that each group had to approve the work of the other, and the possibility of finishing the project was not likely. Generally, assigning a project committee to a committee marks its certain death, something that our presbytery should remember as we assign various things to committee this week. We've heard and heard the last of them, I'm sure. Generally, it marks the certain death of the project. So that we have a King James Version at all witnesses to the good providence of God. Without disputation, the King James Version is the most remarkable work ever accomplished by committee. Notwithstanding the official sanction and amazing circumstances associated with the production of this New English Version, the King James Bible did not receive immediate or widespread acceptance. Particularly the Geneva Bible, with its strongly Calvinistic and anti-monarchical comments, caused it to remain the popular choice among the Puritans. Significantly, the Geneva Bible, packed by the Pilgrims and the Mayflower, was the first English version to reach North America. But before long, the King James Version, though never officially authorized by the throne, that's something I think that we need to remember. We often speak of it as the authorized version, but it was never officially authorized by the throne of England. But it has become popularly authorized by its overwhelming acceptance both by the clergy and the people. From that time, the King James has been the standard text of the English Bible, and its history and tradition cannot be separated from the history of the church in the English-speaking community throughout the world. The KJV has enjoyed that rich tradition until relatively recently, when its language and text have been questioned by a new generation of scholars and churchmen. Many, while recognizing the significant history of the KJV, contend that it has no future. The translation that has done so much in shaping and influencing the English language and its literature is now regarded as being archaic, antiquated, and inadequate for communicating to the contemporary English speaking community. I reject this assessment and argue that there is no good reason to abandon the use of this version that owns such a celebrated heritage and tradition. I admit that the plethora of modern English versions, some produced by liberal critics, others by evangelicals, has busted the monopoly owned by the King James Version for centuries. But I do not believe that it will ever be dethroned as the standard English Bible to which all others will be compared and by which others will be evaluated. Whereas modern versions use contemporary language to give expression to God's Word, the King James Version alone had and has the kind of weight that has affected the language itself. Expressions and idioms abound in current usage and are employed by those who would be clueless regarding their origin. Feet of clay, reaping the whirlwind, scapegoat, thorn in the flesh, labor of love, my brother's keeper, lamb to the slaughter, fly in the ointment, powers that be, salt of the earth, sour grapes, a law unto themselves, falling flat on one's face, a broken heart, a drop in the bucket, seeing eye to eye, putting words in one's mouth, the root of the matter, are just a few that come to mind without much thought. And the list could go on and on. It is hard to determine its range of influence objectively, but there is enough evidence to suggest that accusations against its readability may be exaggerated. Undeniably, some of the vocabulary and syntax patterns are archaic. It is the nature of language that it evolves over time, so that's not surprising. 400 years is ample time for semantic shifts to occur and for grammatical composition to change. But these changes are neither severe nor incomprehensible, and serve to aid the church, particularly in the liturgy of public worship. Interestingly, the translators intentionally rejected some contemporary idioms of their day in favor of retaining an archaic expression in order to produce a Bible with a sound of dignity, particularly in public reading. And if that were a concern then, how much more so is it now? So much of contemporary worship is humanized and brought down to common levels. And where the pressures of popular culture define so much of public worship, it is imperative to promote and maintain in worship a distinction, a dignity, and a reverence that directs our hearts and minds to the majesty and uniqueness of our God. The beauty, elegance, and cadence of the KJV, not to speak of its translation accuracy, creates dignity and contributes to our perceiving the matchlessness of God's Word and to our worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Whether in ministerial reading or in congregational responsive reading, the KJV is peerless in fostering a spirit of reverence before the Word of God. The supposed difficulty in understanding the language of the KJV can be remedied by habitual exposure to it. Understanding anything requires a circle of knowledge that includes a specialized jargon. To someone unfamiliar with baseball, the statement "the batter drew a walk" would be incomprehensible. Similarly, a stranger to baseball lingo might find it odd that fans would jeer a pitcher for throwing balls when throwing a ball was his job. But it doesn't take long. It doesn't take much exposure to figure out the language of the game. For someone my age to listen to conversations between those ridiculously younger talking about computer technology or techniques is confusing. But if I listen long enough, I can figure out what it means to blog, even if I don't know the derivation of the word, and just by way of discretion or digression, I know enough about blogs to know that I detest them. As should you all. Back to the paper. So is it the case that there is a biblical jargon requiring familiarity with the Bible if there is to be understanding? This is not a unique phenomenon caused by the age of the King James Version. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, created a biblical jargon understandable to those who knew the Bible, but liable to misunderstanding by those who did not. There are several instances in which the translators infused a Greek word with un-Greek significance to include the nuances of the Hebrew word it translated. It resulted in word meanings that would have been understood in the biblical context, but misunderstood in the secular. Similarly, the language of the KJV is understandable if given a chance. It does not take much exposure to figure out that to wit means to know, to prevent means to proceed, that quick means alive, or conversation means behavior. Learning the language of the KJV requires thought. But that is never a bad thing when coming to the Word of God. It is better to retain a translation that has influenced culture positively, as has the KJV, than to dumb down a translation to reflect the culture. Even more significant than culture or literary influence is the contribution that the AV has made to the sober worship of the Lord. The KJV remains the best liturgical text to meet the needs of the sanctuary. Let the tradition continue. I move now to consider something about the text. In evaluating any version of the Scriptures, the text from which it is translated is a crucial factor. In the providence of God, the Hebrew and Greek Testaments used by the translators of the King James Version have proven to be the most accurate and verifiably reliable text available both then and now. The Masoretic text, printed in the rabbinic edition of Daniel Bamberg, was the basis of the Old Testament, and the Greek text of Beza, anachronistically designated as the Textus Receptus or received text, was the basis for the New Testament. But those published editions did not just fall from heaven into the hands of the translators. They represent a long history of transmission from the original inspired manuscripts through multiple copies, finally to the printed text. And all along the way, God guarded and ensured the preservation of his word. This divine preservation is the necessary and logical corollary to the divine inspiration. Foundational to confidence in the scripture as the word of God, whether in the text of the original language or the text of versions, is the fact that God inspired his word. Divine inspiration involves both a process and a consequent product. And what I'm saying here is crucially important. Many of the arguments that I have heard in favor of using the AV are based upon arguments that are not orthodox in regard to the biblical teaching of inspiration. I want to be very clear here on what I'm saying. Inspiration involves both a process and a consequent product. Peter describes the process. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The focus of Peter's remark does not concern the hermeneutics of Scripture, but rather its origin. The process, holy men were born along by the Spirit of God. In another well-known passage, Paul describes the consequent product of the supernatural process of inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. God used men as the instruments of communication. But the words communicated were formed by the Holy Spirit's bearing human authors along in such a supernatural manner that what they wrote was the breathed out word of God. I cannot explain the mechanics of inspiration, but neither can I deny its fact. The process of inspiration is past and finished. It was a supernatural operation of God's Spirit limited to those men, beginning with Moses and ending with John, that God selected to be his instruments. The process of inspiration ceased at the close of the canon. This is a vital truth for those of us that are cessationists. For as long as there is inspiration, there is the open door for continuing revelation. The product of inspiration, the infallible, inerrant corpus of truth, the divinely breathed out words, is the starting point for the progression of preservation that leads to the Bible we possess. Whereas inspiration involved an extraordinary, supernatural work of God, preservation involves the operation of God's providence, his ordinary work, but nonetheless his work. Inspiration guarantees the preservation and recognition of both the canon and the text. Books are not canonical because the church recognized them as such. The church recognized them as canonical because they were, immediately in consequence of their inspiration. Likewise, the text of Scripture has been preserved because of its inspiration. The church has not determined the text, but it has been the means through which God has protected his word and ensured its perpetuation. just like Israel, the Old Testament church, who received and safeguarded the laws and promises given at first. You see that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Although thousands of years separate us from the past process of inspiration, in the providence of God, we have a massive amount of evidence that assures the recognition of the actual words breathed out by the Holy Spirit. God's word was inspired in terms of process. It is inspired in terms of the product. We do not possess the actual documents written by the human authors of Scripture, but we do possess thousands of witnesses to the original texts, manuscripts, ancient versions, and patristic writings. How that evidence is interpreted is crucial. My principal reason for maintaining the KJV after all of these years is the text from which it was translated. I believe that the extant evidence justifies the conclusion that the Greek edition used by the KJV represents the best tradition preserved in the majority of witnesses to the text of the New Testament. Its predecessors used the same basic text, but with the exception of the New King James Version, its successors have used a different textual basis. In the providence of God, which text to use was not an issue for the 17th century translators. They used the only text available to them. But what was the only text then remains the best test tradition now. That's not surprising, since it represents the text that was perpetuated by the church to whom God entrusted his word. Confessedly, my conclusion rests on my opinion as to how to account for the evidence. And I'll make this clear, that others who believe in inspiration and preservation as dogmatically as I have a different opinion as to how and where God preserved his word. Evaluating their theory can wait for another day. Our concern is to celebrate the AV. The principal difference of opinion concerns the New Testament text. The history and transmission of the Old Testament text is interesting and important, but not as controversial as the New Testament. Virtually all regard the Masoretic text of the Old Testament to be authoritative, and it's the text that was used by most modern translations. The New Testament text is another story. The AV translators used the Greek text, or the Greek edition, of Beza. Let me pause here. I'm using some terms in this part of the paper that need to be understood and not confused. I'm talking about an edition. An edition is a published, a printed copy of something. We're talking about a version. A version is a translation of something. The King James Version. There's no such thing as a New Testament Greek version, a translation from language X to language B. An edition is a printed text. A manuscript is the actual document that we can hold in hand. A reading is going to be the particular part of any given text that I'm looking at. Much of the confusion that I hear in some of the arguments in this area are because people are using terms in ways that are absolutely nonsensical. They don't mean what they are thinking they mean. I have supplied in the book room a little glossary of terms that I used in the class that I taught, some of the key terms for textual criticism. If you're interested in those, you may pick those up after the meeting. So I say the translators used the Greek edition of Beza. But there was a long history of transmission before the Greek New Testament was published and printed. As late as AD 200, Tertullian wrote that the originals of some of the New Testament letters were still located in the churches to whom they were written, which implies that there were already copies of those letters elsewhere. In fact, we have portions of the New Testament dating to Tertullian's day and one fragment from about 70 years earlier. On the one hand, that's amazing. On the other hand, it is not. The desire for the dissemination of the word accompanied the spread of the church. But until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, every new manuscript was a hand copy of another. Notwithstanding how tedious the process, it produced thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in the Greek-speaking world. For many years, that Greek-speaking world was the world of the New Testament, and presumably the Bible spread wherever the church was. However, in time, Latin replaced Greek in the West, and that led to Latin translations culminating in Jerome's Vulgate in A.D. 404. The Latin version in the West meant practically that there was little reason to keep copying the Greek text. Greek, however, remained the language in the East, and consequently Greek manuscripts continued to proliferate in what became the Byzantine Empire. It is not surprising, therefore, that the majority of extant Greek manuscripts came from these locations, where the Greek-speaking church continued the preservation of the word in the form in which it was originally given. There have been some manuscripts discovered that date earlier than many of those coming from the Byzantine Empire and have readings differing significantly from the church-used and church-preserved text. But discovery is not preservation. Preservation implies continuity and unbroken tradition. Genuine readings can be traced throughout the history of the church. For centuries, the West, due in part to Rome's elevation of the Vulgate to untouchable status, had neither interest in nor access to the Greek New Testament. But the providence of God changed that. The Renaissance generated the interest, and the rise and dominance of Islam afforded the access. Studying the originals behind the classics was an earmark of the Renaissance, and that study included the scriptures. Hebrew and Greek scholars began to proliferate. The spread of Islam in the East caused churchmen to migrate to the West, taking the scriptures with them. So providentially, the Greek text that had prevailed from the early church was the text that entered Europe at the time when God was about to initiate the Reformation, that epic movement that was going to direct the course of the church from that time on. In addition, the providence of God put in place a mechanism that made hand copying obsolete and opened the way for the effusive spreading of His Word, both in the original languages and in translation. The printing press served well the purpose of God in advancing the Reformation. It also gave birth to a new business, publication. Publishers knew the importance of being the first to the press in order to secure the advantage in the marketplace. In the early 16th century, the race was on to publish the first Greek New Testament. The forerunner appeared to be Ximenes from Spain with the Complutensian Polyglot. A polyglot is a volume that has multiple languages, columns, with different languages. This had the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Latin and the Greek text. It was printed in 1514, but not published until 1522. Forburn, a printer in Basel, was aware of the polyglot and was determined to beat it to publication. He approached Erasmus, a learned Greek scholar, and commissioned him to prepare a text for publication. Erasmus agreed, and using the few manuscripts kept in the library there, he won the race to publication in 1516. The edition went through various printings and edits until standardized by the French printer Robert Stephanus. Then Calvin's successor Beza produced a Greek Testament that was essentially the same as that of Stephanus and became the standard Greek Testament used by Protestants, including the translators of the King James Version. It was not until an edition published in 1633 by the Elzevir brothers that the expression textus receptus was used. Included in the introduction were these words, Therefore, you have the text that is now received by all. That designation then has attached itself, I say anachronistically, to the earlier editions. So we often say that the AV translated from the TR. That is not true. The TR, as it were, did not exist by that name until 1633. And it was a publishing ploy. It's like having, you know, maybe in one of my books I'll put it in the fly leaf, New York Times bestseller. Whether true or not, it gives the impression that it's the book read by all. You see. So that's the origination of the title Textus Receptus. But we use it, I say, anachronistically to even refer to the earlier editions. From a purely human perspective, the production of the Greek Testament was a successful business venture, but God ruled over the entire process. The few manuscripts available to Erasmus represented the text tradition that had prevailed from the early church and has been preserved in what we now have to be the vast majority of witnesses to the inspired text of the New Testament. When compared with the majority of extant Greek manuscripts, the received text agrees 99% of the time, approximately. And what a testament this is to the providence of God in preserving His Word. The few manuscripts available for use in the 16th century to produce the edition used in the 17th century to translate the KJV just happen to reflect the text tradition that is verifiably sure. This is a good and important reason for retaining the use of the AV. Ultimately, the merit of any translation of the Bible depends on the text from which it is translated. I have not in this venue addressed the technicalities of textual criticism, except to emphasize the importance of widespread and unbroken tradition in determining the superiority of readings. That the received text agrees with the majority text in the majority of places is significant. It represents the Greek text that was preserved throughout the Greek-speaking church for centuries. It is the basis of the English and the French and the Dutch and the German translations that were so vital to all of the Reformation churches. And all of this ecclesiastical recognition is hard to ignore. The textual foundation of the KJV is verifiably sure. I say something now about the translation. The beauty of language is that the message communicated in one language can be communicated in another. Language, like everything else, is subject to divine providence, and this has significant implications regarding the Scripture. Although the biblical authors did not write in English, we can surely affirm that our English Bible is God's Word. Indeed, the translators of the AV affirmed that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. You'll find that in the translators to the reader. If you have never read that, some Bibles have it, some Bibles don't. We can get that available to you. But it's well worth your read. Gives the philosophy and the understanding and the heart of those translators, and recognizing here that even the very worst of English translations, they regard it as being the Word of God. The words are not the same, but the message expressed in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words of the Old and New Testaments can be conveyed in English and indeed in any other tongue. God breathed out every Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek word in the Scripture. But the message He revealed through those words is not so intrinsically subsumed in those words to prevent the message from being expressed and understood with words of another language. So important is the message of Scripture, as our confession says, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation under which they come, must be recognized. I'm a Hebrew teacher. My Hebrew teacher is here. We would love to say that you have no chance of knowing God's word unless you know Hebrew. But I can't say that. There is something about the nature of language that what is said in one language can be conveyed in another. And even though we may not know Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, God's word is able by translation to be conveyed. And we have with confidence, as our translators of the AV affirmed, not only something that contains the Word of God, but is the Word of God. Equally important to the need for translation is the manner of translation. Given the magnitude of the message, it is imperative that the message of the original and the message of the translation are the same. Translating accurately and faithfully requires that the translator be proficient in both the original and target languages. The six committees engaged in the project commissioned by King James were comprised of competent scholars in biblical language and men most capable in crafting the English language. The translators operated under a set of 15 rules designed to ensure uniformity and to achieve elusive consensus regarding each part before the approval of the whole. The rules detailed the procedures to follow in the translation process and created safeguards to guarantee agreement, accuracy, and acceptability. The number of required hoops seemed to doom the project from the beginning, but contrary to expectation, it worked well to produce an English Bible that became the standard by which and to which all other translations would be compared. The first rule governing the committees was that they were to use the bishop's Bible as the basis for their revision, deviating from it only when absolutely necessary. Rule 14 allowed them to consult other versions where judged to be superior to the bishop's. Rule 14 consistently trumped Rule 1. The Tyndale, Coverdale, Great Geneva, and whether you like it or not, even the Rheims-Douay Bibles were consulted along with the bishops. Tyndale's version had the greatest impact. The translators said, "We never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one." That again comes from the section, the translators to the reader. But although the KJV is a revision of earlier English versions, the committees relied heavily on the Hebrew and Greek Testaments as well. Frequently in their address to the readers, they referenced the importance of the original languages. It is appropriate to refer to them as translators, therefore, and their work as translation. Without knowledge of all of the issues of differing translation philosophies and techniques that are currently prevalent in part of academic disciplines, the translators employed methods that can be evaluated and labeled by modern criteria. I argue that the KJV is in the category that is sometimes referred to as complete equivalency. Simply stated, this means that the translation is as literal as possible, giving due regard to the words, grammar, figures of speech, etc. of the original, yet as free as necessary, ensuring that the message intended by the original is not obscured. Literal translation can be a barrier to understanding. The purpose of translation is the conveying of the message, not the words. If that were the case, learn Hebrew and Greek. For instance, by using italics to identify words in the translation that have no counterpart in the original, they reveal their high regard for the original text, as well as their desire to help the reader by smoothing out what would otherwise be awkward. Even the use of what are now the archaic second-person pronouns, thee, thou, ye, allow the reader to see something that is clear in the original text, but obscured by the modern usage of you. thee, thou, and ye may sound outdated, but they do reflect the original Hebrew and Greek precisely and often have interpretive significance, which readers of modern English versions will miss, giving the readers of a translation the same opportunity of understanding and response as the readers of the original, should be the goal and is the mark of a good translation. I think that's why, too, from time to time, they put alternate translations or difficult, ambiguous statements in the margins, of ambiguous or difficult statements in the margins, to give the reader the opportunity to think through the obscurities inherent in the originals. In various places, I see those marginal readings that you have, if you have marginal readings in your text that you're using. I look at some of those marginal readings and I say to myself, you know, if I had been on the committee, I would have voted for that reading instead of the one that made it in the text. And had I been, someone else would be reading this paper this evening. So notwithstanding my desire to do that, I'm glad that I didn't. The merit of any translation is determined by how well it achieves the purpose of translation, conveying the message recorded in one language into another. A good version will translate without explaining, maintain the original content and intent, retain interpretation issues, and permit an equivalence of response between the original and target audience. It will be accurate in regard to lexical and grammatical fidelity. It will be sensitive to and reflect the various styles of biblical writers. And in addition to faithfulness to the original, it must be readable, both in terms of private devotion, study, and public worship. If these are the marks of a good translation, then indisputably, the King James Version is a good translation. It has served its purpose well for 400 years. It continues to serve its purpose well. The publication of the King James Version in 1611 was a landmark, leaving its mark now for 400 years on literature, speech, culture, religion, and most significantly in the hearts of millions. It has earned its place as the most influential book ever printed, and in this anniversary year, venerating it is appropriate. It is old, but it is not outdated. So ends the paper. So ends the paper. Couple questions if you want. Okay, buddy, happy? We have a fact. This is a facsimile. It's not the real thing of the Authorized Version. You can see how things have progressed. Large, bulky. Apocrypha was in there as well, which some of you don't like. The fact that it's there, none of us like it in many ways. But a large volume. You had to go to church. I hope we're appreciative of how in the providence of God we have Bibles. How many Bibles do you have? I can't begin to count the number of Bibles I have. I've said before, I've got Bibles for every occasion. I've got a Bible that I teach from. I've got a Bible that I bring to church when I don't preach. I've got a Bible I bring to church when I preach. I've got a Bible that I take when I go other places to preach. I've got a Bible that I keep in my hunting paraphernalia. It's got a camouflage cover, and it's waterproof. It's great. It's great. I've got little Bibles that I take when I go visiting the hospital, whatever. How many Bibles do we have? People back then were learning to read so they could read that book, know that book. And we have so many of them. Do we read them? It's one thing to venerate the history of this Bible or talk about any other version, but what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Do you know that book? I've often said there are too many people in fundamentalism today, in their defense of the Bible, are defending a closed book. A closed book. They don't have a clue to what it says, but boy, I've got it. See? Let's learn the book. We thank God for His providence. What a history it is. And I was out of my league in that history section, you know. But what a providence of God we see in the operation that has brought us to where we are in the Bible that we have. So I trust this was profitable for you. And let us be thankful to God for what He has given to us. Randy, where's Randy? Did he leave? There you are. Let's sing this new song again, and we'll close the meeting.